Turn with me to that passage that we read this morning from Luke 17. I've entitled the message this morning, Final Preparations. As those of you who worship with us regularly will know, we've been working through the books of Luke and Acts over a number of years, and we have been considering them under the ministry of John the Baptist, where he was told to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And in this passage, we have, as it were, the Lord's guidance as to how we are to prepare for that final day. Over the last two occasions, when we've looked at this passage, it has been Lloyd who has been preaching. And when he looked at the first section, verses 1 to 10, he put together this great statement, which I think we need to think of seriously. He said, a great faith in God is not required, but rather faith in a great God. And that is a powerful statement. Then last week, as he was looking at the 10 lepers, he brought us to that point where we are to see that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the one who declares all who will believe in him to be clean and to be saved. Now, when we come to this passage this morning, it might seem that it is unrelated, but it's not unrelated, because the Pharisees who asked the question here in verse 20, this is typical of the way Luke does things. He will give you an incident, and from that incident, he will then give you some teaching that Jesus made at that point or at some other point. But the trigger in this instance is the question made by the Pharisees in verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come. And that is connected to the previous section, because a miracle had been performed. 10 lepers had been healed. And one of the signs of the kingdom is that people would be healed. John the Baptist, as he languished in prison, sent messengers to Jesus and asked the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we seek someone else? Jesus sent the messengers back to John saying, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. So these Pharisees, they've seen the miracles, they've heard the teaching of Jesus, and they come to him and they ask the question, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And as he asks he's asked the question, Jesus replies in two ways. He replies, first of all, to his questioners, the Pharisees. And you you see his answer to them in verse 21. And it begins in verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, it's already here. But I want you to see the way that he answers his disciples, because in verse 22, he, as it were, turns his attention from his questioners to his disciples. And he often did this. He said, I want you as believers to understand the details of this. I want you to know what the kingdom is really like. And here, Jesus introduces the question of time. And in effect, he says that you can answer this question both in the present and in the future. It's answered in the present in verse 21. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Friends, today, The kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He conquered the power of death when he rose from the dead. He lived here on earth in his ascension body before he arose to heaven. So he lived in his resurrection body, and then he rose, ascended into heaven. So the kingdom has come. But there's a way in which we can say the kingdom is yet to come. It's present, but it's also future. Look at verse 22, where the Lord says, the time is coming when you will see, verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, look there, or look here, do not go out or follow them. And down in verse 24, we're told, but as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Notice, it's in the future. There is something more to come. At the moment, Jesus is king. He's king over this earth, but he's king in heaven. There's going to come a day when he will be seen as king here on earth. And so you get this whole series of questions, and I'm going to look at a part of it in more detail. But then there comes this final question in verse 37. Where, Lord? They asked him. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Who asks the question? The implication is that his disciples, rather than the Pharisees, have asked it, because the Pharisees would not refer to Jesus as Lord. They would not refer to him as God, whereas his disciples honored him as being the Messiah. And you get this awful question, or awful answer, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And Hendrickson, commenting on this verse, says, wherever there are those who are spiritually dead, there the final judgment will overtake them. So this is the picture. When will the kingdom come? Well, Jesus, as he develops his answer, he addresses questions of popular opinion. Verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the sons of man, but you will not see it. And today we have this, don't we? Many believers and unbelievers like to look forward to a day where all pain and trouble of this world will be ended. Oh, there are better things to come. When somebody dies, people will say, oh, he's in a better place now. But friends, sad to say, there will always be false prophets, as verse 23 says, there he is, or here he is. Jesus says, don't go running after them, because they've missed the point. But Jesus says, I'm going to speak the word of God. And I'm going to speak with authority. And he says, I'm going to tell you things that will happen when Jesus returns, when the kingdom does come. Verse 24, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And what point is he making? I don't know if you've ever been in a tropical storm, where we see it even here. In our country, when we get thunderstorms, you don't need to be directly under the storm, but you know that it's going on. And it's going to be like that when Jesus returns. You will see his power. You will know his power, no matter where you are. In verse 25, Jesus makes it clear that the kingdom will not be fully realized until the King, Jesus himself, has been despised and rejected. He makes a prophecy here in verse 25, but he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And you remember when Jesus was crucified, they put that charge over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was despised. He was rejected. But that didn't stop his kingdom coming. So for the remainder of the message this morning, I want to focus in on verse 32 and the implications of that. In verse 32, we are told this: remember Lot's wife. And into verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The Lord in this section uses three illustrations from history: Noah in verse 26, Lot in verse 28, Lot's wife in verse 32. He describes the conditions that were prevailing at that time, what was going on in the days of these people. Look in verse 28. Let's start with Noah. In verse 27, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. Jesus is looking back to two times of definite judgment in the Old Testament. And what is he saying? People were getting on with the demands of life. And on the surface, they were acting responsibly. It's important that we eat and that we drink. It's important that we buy, and if we need to, that we sell. It's important that we build and plant. And these are just summary statements of what goes on in life. We are all to live responsibly here on earth. And what Jesus is saying is these people were living responsibly, but with one exception. They had no conscious relationship with God. I want to ask you this morning, do you have a conscious relationship with God? Do you speak to him in prayer? Do you listen to him as you read the word? Do you hear his voice in creation and in providence? Do you acknowledge that the prophecies of Scripture are being fulfilled in the world around us? Noah and Lot both lived in a materialistic world. I want what this world has to offer. The world in which they lived was morally perverse. And I'm not going to go into the details, but we get concerned about moral decline in our day and generation. You read the stories of these men carefully, both as it's recorded in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and you will find that there is nothing new in the 21st century. They lived in that world, but they were wise towards God. And in fact, they were saved by God. They weren't saved in exactly the same way, but they were saved. Lot's wife, however, was different. Lot's wife tells us that you can live with Christians, you can even worship with Christians, and yet you can still be lost. God judged the cultures in which these men lived. In Noah's day, it was a universal judgment of the whole world by water. In Lot's days, it was a local judgment. A number of towns in one area a judgment by fire and sulfur. But with both of them, the judgment came from God. But friends, in that time of judgment, God provided a way to save each of these men and their families. With Noah, it was a ship. It was a ship that God had designed. It had never rained. Noah lived nowhere near the sea. Why build a ship? Because God had designed the ship. God told him that he would use the ship. With Lot, it was something else. God came to Lot and he said, I am going to judge these cities for their sin. Flee to the mountains. And Lot argued with God and said, I can't do it. It's too far away. So God said, okay, I will set aside this town. That is to be the place of salvation. But you have got to get from here. And you have got to get over there. Friends, the kingdom of God is a place of judgment, but it is also a place of salvation. And I want you to remember this morning that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Do not think of Jesus primarily as the judge of this world, because first and foremost, he is the creator of this world. And secondly, he is the savior of this world. But ultimately, he will be the judge of this world. The New Testament that tells us that both of these men pleaded with their contemporaries. Peter writes about them in his second letter. He describes Noah as a herald of righteousness. And if you use a little bit of imagination, you can imagine the crowds coming. Noah, what are you up to? Why is it that you're building this ship? Don't you know that the sea is about 70 miles away from here? Look, brothers. Look, friends. Look, family. God has spoken to me. And he has told me that he is going to judge the world. And this is the means whereby we can be saved. God has said we are to enter into this ship. The ship will float. It will be kept in the storm. And can you imagine it? Oh, Noah, you've been on the home brew. You're imagining things. You're deluded. And people would not listen to this man who declared the righteousness of God. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were perverse, horrible places. And Peter says this, he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Both of these men stood against the tide. They didn't go with popular opinion. They didn't go with the ideas of their culture. They were prepared to be different. But our text this morning says, remember Lot's wife. She was in a perverse world. She was married to a godly husband. And she heard the word of God. She saw her husband struggle with the sins around him. She heard the word of God from his mouth. And, in a way, she responded. Because she left the city with her husband and with her daughters. But the difference was she did not persevere to the word, to the end. Although she had heard the word of God, and remember she didn't have the 66 books that we've got, she would have a much more limited record of the word. In fact, it would have been in oral tradition probably at that time, because it is Moses who wrote down the first five books of the Bible. But she had heard the word of God passed down She was prepared to obey the word of God to some extent in that she left the city. But she was also prepared to disobey the word of God, because God had said, flee and don't look back. Run, be saved, but don't keep looking back. Don't think about what you've left. She allowed herself to long for the things of this world. She wanted the things that she once had, instead of being prepared and ready for what God had prepared for her. Let me ask this morning, how many people are here and you look back on past events? You look back to past experiences or past pleasures in your life, and you think, oh, if only I had that. Lot's wife was like the people in the days of Moses who had been saved from Egypt and yet wanted to return there. Friends, the New Testament asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Today, the Bible doesn't offer us a ship. It doesn't offer us a city. It offers us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became man and lived among us, God who became obedient to the death on the cross in order that he might save his people. When will the kingdom of God come? It's come already. It's here. God's authority is here. But it is going to come ultimately when Jesus returns. And friends, it will be exactly the same then as it was in the days of Noah and of Lot. People will be getting on with life. But God says, remember, remember Lot's wife. She knew the truth. And you might be saying, Bernard, I do remember. I do know. But this word remember means remember and do something about it. Why? Because there are two possibilities that will happen in your life in response to remembering Lot's wife, in remembering the glories of the gospel. And they're both spelt out in verse 33. The first one is the danger of self-deception. Verse 33 says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. How many of us think, I can manage on my own? I don't need anybody else. I don't need any other Christians. And I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Friends, I say this with great solemnity, with great sadness, and with great seriousness. If you think that you can do it on your own, you won't. You will not do it. Not one of us can decide the day when everything will come to an end. Even in a day of suicide and euthanasia. God is in control. And Jesus drives this home. No one who is in the housetop with possessions inside should go down. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. What's Jesus saying? Well, the housetop is described in, or it's used in different ways in the scriptures. In the book of Joshua, Rahab used her roof as a place of work, where she'd laid out the flax, and she was drying it, preparing it for its further use. David describes the housetop as a place of rest and relaxation. He should have been out at war, but he was at home on holiday at the wrong time, and he'd been sleeping on the rooftop, and we know the consequences of that. For Peter, in Acts chapter 10, the rooftop was a place of prayer. So, no matter whether you're working, resting, or praying, be prepared for that day. And don't look to go back. You've got to go forward. We're told about those who will be in the field. It's a place of work and responsibility. Friends, it's so easy to apply this simply to the last day. It has to be applied to the last day, because not one of us knows when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. But friends, these things can come between us and God today. Work, rest, even self-centered prayer can come between us and God. Christ is making it clear that we need to set His priorities and not our priorities. We know what we want, but Christ is making it clear that there is nothing more important than doing the will of God and cooperating with Him. When we go into verse 34, we get some other examples of those who try to keep their own lives and to preserve themselves. And there in verse 34 and 35, we're told, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. We can understand this in a number of ways. In many families, in many cultures, the whole family sleep together. And it could be that we're simply talking here about, you remember the friend at midnight who came and asked for bread, and the man in the house said, I can't, I'm asleep with my children, and I won't get up. That can be the understanding here. But I want to take it as the marriage bed, and I want to say nothing more than that. But you've got a husband and wife. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, one will be taken and the other left. Why? One prepared. One put their trust in God's means of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be people here this morning, and you're in this situation. You know that you have got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Redeemer. But you think, I can't. It will drive a wedge between me and my spouse. Friends, this morning we are dealing with matters of eternity. Marriage is till death us do part. But your eternal soul either will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be condemned to your self-preservation. Verse 35, we have another illustration. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left. Are these women relatives? Are they friends? Are they simply co-workers? That's not important. On the surface, we have two women committed to caring for their families. They both look as though they would fit into the categories of the woman of Proverbs 31 who looked after their family. But there was one big difference. Both looked after their families, but one had made peace with the King of Kings. The other had not. So there we have the danger of self-preservation. Friends, you cannot save yourself. The final point again in verse 33 is the security of self-sacrifice. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the South American tribes people, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Friends, you cannot keep your life, no matter how hard you try. Look around and see how many of us are wearing glasses. How many of us need to be using walking sticks? How many of us have got Zimmers? How many of us moan and groan because of the backache, because of the neckache? What is happening? We're growing old. We cannot turn it back. So what should we do? We should give this decaying body. We should give our eternal souls into the hands of the one who himself lost his life for the sake of others. Verse 25 says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." How did Jesus help you? How did Jesus help me? How does Jesus help those to whom we have sent missionaries and ministers? Jesus helped them by losing his own life. Jesus was arrested. He had all authority. He walked through the crowd on many occasions. Jesus was beaten. He had faced the demon-possessed man who was able to rip chains apart. Jesus was humiliated. And yet on many occasions he'd asked a question and he'd left his interrogators blushing. What did he do? He did not save his life, but he gave it. The Lord of life, the God who created this world, the one who raised the dead, gave himself in order that he might save other people. Friends, I don't know if you realize it, but Scripture gives us very little detail about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't go into the gory details like that DVD a few years ago, The Passion of Christ. Matthew simply says, "When they had crucified him." Mark says, "They crucified him." Luke says, "They came to the place that is called the skull, and there they crucified him." John says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side." Why are we not given great details? Because that is not the important thing about the mess of his death. What is important is that he died, he was buried, he rose again, he lives, and he ascended into heaven in bodily form. He died to give his life a ransom for many. As the eternal God, he could have lived forever, but he didn't. He did what he says here. He lost his life in order that he might take it again. Now let's look at one of the final things that Jesus says. One will be taken and the other left. At the end of verse 36. Taken where? Left where? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and other passages of Scripture make it clear that those taken will be taken into the presence of God and will be with him forever. Hendrickson says that those left will be left to their own doom. Friends, God says to you this morning, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. So near, and yet so tragically far. Let's sing our final hymn and answer the question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The hymn 543.